grace and peace to my Pal Squaw family. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." So the Davidic lineage, even when not reigning, was recorded until Israel's Messiah did come to offer the kingdom of heaven to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How amazing it is to read of the long-suffering and mercy that God showed to the wicked kings and rebellious people of Israel and Judah by honoring the promise that he'd made to one faithful man, King David, who had a heart for God. In 1 Kings 15:4, after the reign of Solomon, who was given godly wisdom but did not have a heart for God, and who disobeyed all three instructions for Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17:16 and 17, to avoid gathering to himself multiple wives or horses or gold, and after the reigns of his son and grandson, who did still greater evils, Scripture reports, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem." What a demonstration, both of God's long-suffering and of his proclamation that his words are pure and unchangeable. Regardless of what Israel and her kings deserved, God's promises are still yea and amen. And how much greater are the promises earned for us, the body of Christ, by the finished crosswork of our risen and ascended Savior, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Lord Jesus Christ. God did so much for Israel for David's sake, but how tremendously much more he's done for grace believers for Christ's sake. Ephesians 4:32 tells us that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And with God settled in eternal forgiveness comes the indwelling and sealing by God's Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30, peace with God in Romans 5:1, acceptance and completeness in the acceptable and complete one in Ephesians 1:6 and Colossians 2:10, the very imputed righteousness of God in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and we have a future not of wrath, but of perfect service and resurrection bodies in God's governance of heavenly places. God demonstrated his righteousness in his dealings with Israel for David's sake. But oh, how much more he has glorified himself and blessed us for Christ's sake.
Thank you very much, my dear, and thanks to all of you that are here this evening as we continue in on the book of Romans. We are to chapter 13. We are to verse 8. Now, this is funny. Romans 13:8 may be the verse in the Bible that is disobeyed more than any other verse in all of Scripture. Oh, no man anything. Everybody owes somebody something, and round it goes. But this is not about you paying your mortgage. This is not about you having to spend money at the Kroger store. This is about taxes. This is about custom. This is in the context of what we're talking about. Now, it's important to recognize that owing no man anything but to love one another, you wouldn't disparage love by purchasing it. So the context, since Romans 13:8 is separated by a comma, the context is interpersonal relationships, and we see that just by looking at it. And we love one another. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that challenging. There are people that I find it very easy to love. There are people such as myself. If I had to love me, that would be a challenge because I'm pretty hard to get along with sometimes. Amen, dear Carol? And I remember somebody said to Carol, is your husband a little bit grumpy? And my wife said, he's never a little bit grumpy. He goes all the way to all the way grumpy. And so you know how that is. Well, meanwhile, Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe no man anything. Do not engage in indebtedness when it comes to interpersonal relationships. Don't worry about the wallet here. It's about love one another, for he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. Now, the content, Paul's not putting you back under the law program. Paul is not putting you in a situation where you're back under that which Paul describes as weak and beggarly. That's not what has happened. What you've got going on here is that Paul is talking about not simply material things, but the idea that we owe to each other a mutual level of respect and love as we respect and love different members of the church, the body of Christ. And you know, there are people who are saved by their testimony. I trust that they are saved, and yet I might disagree with them very strenuously on some very important doctrines. And while I can really, really fight hammer and tong for what I believe to be true, there is nothing, there's no personal acrimony there. There's no angst there. It's a matter of, I love the brother, but he is terribly wrong about this or about that. And he might say the same thing about me. But we don't take each other out behind the barn and shoot one another. We do not have a mean-spirited orientation one toward the other. Actually, our orientation is one of this mutual respect and love, a one for the other. Now, as we see, oh man, oh no man anything. By the way, if you would like to do some preaching out of Romans chapter 13, verse 8, and be certain that you're hitting the mark, hit the mark on people having credit card debt, at which point they are paying interest that is just mind-boggling. Every time, you know, I pastored for more than 20 years, every time I would be involved in whether it be marital counseling or premarital counseling or trying to help some young people get their act together, invariably they had credit card debt that was stunning. The amounts of cards that they had, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, it seems limitless, the numbers of cards that they have, and they max them all out and pay little dribbles. And you know what you spent that money on, you'll be a year and a half paying for it, and you'll pay for it three times the way some of those things are. So if you want to really get people all fired up, you use this verse. The average credit card debt for Americans is over $25,000. Average. That's stunning. I don't have any zero credit card debt, so that means for there to be averages, somebody out there's got 50 grand, and between the two of us, that makes average. So you want to preach on the verse that is the most disobeyed verse in all the Bible, I'm going to suggest to you that Romans 13:8 is the one. Meanwhile, I have told you that I believe the real instruction coming from the verse is more about interpersonal relationships than it is about the almighty buck. Meanwhile, we can identify some things about our love life when we identify how we spend our money. I say that to you meaning this, that when we purpose in our heart, and so let a man give as he purposes in his heart, when we do that, then having purposed in our heart and having given as we purposed in our heart, then we can look at our giving and evaluate the condition of our heart. And we can be very plain spoken and objective about that. For you purpose your giving in your heart, right or wrong. Yes, that's right. And so having done that, then, when you look back on last year, when you look back on the last 5 years, you can say, well, I used to have a heart for fishing, and all my money went for the boat. And you know what a boat is? A boat is a wooden hole in the water or a fiberglass hole in the water into which you throw money. And that's what a boat is. And so you invested and you care. Now you don't any longer. And so you look at your track record. Every man as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Now some things you spend money on, I wouldn't call it giving. Some things you have to have a house, you have to have clothes, you have to have food, you have to take care of the government, as we've already dealt with in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. But when you see the things that you are able to purpose, your discretionary income, and you see where that goes, what I'm suggesting to you is use that to evaluate where your heart is. And it is a cold and easily calculated evaluation. And it seems to me that that might just be a good thing for us to occasionally do that. And when we do so, we'll see who we love and what we love as we purposed in our heart and made expensive decisions over the past year or so. Now, when we say we love the Lord Jesus Christ, when we say that we love the Lord and we care about Him, when we say that, then I think that that doctrinally means then we're going to walk in newness of life and we're going to avoid those things for which Christ died. Now, I know this gets a little metaphysical. I know this maybe is mind-blowing, mind-bending, this that I'm about to say may be hard to get your head around. But you are capable of doing something sinful tomorrow. Let's just say tomorrow, and tomorrow you're going to do something sinful. Jesus Christ died for that sin. You know what? If you don't do it, that's one less He has to die for. Now, you can't pay Him back, and He died for them all, and all means all. But if you love Him, then the Christian response to sin would not be to confess it. The Christian response to sin would be to not perform it. And that is so far superior. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is not your doctrine anyhow. It's aimed at Israel, the little flock, and it corresponds to, I just forgot where it corresponds, chapter 26, Leviticus chapter 26, it's not in my notes, it's coming off the top of my head, and you know, off the top of my head, there's nothing. Hair's gone, you know, I've been out in the sun too much, I'm losing the skin up there. Well, it's Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40 is the proper cross-reference to 1 John chapter 5, where you confess, yeah, slippery up there, no doubt about that. My point then that I'm trying to make, and I don't know that I'm doing a very good job of it, when we say we love the Lord, then we flee iniquity. We flee that kind of thing. Now, I've given you a list in your outline under this verse, verse 8, that has 10 items in it where we cease, number one, to transgress the moral law. And that's from Romans 13, 8 and 10. We cease to engage in covetous and licentious behavior with other women. We see that in Romans 13, 9. And similarly, we refuse to misbehave in matters of morals and morality. And, you know, in Romans, I put the wrong verse up for you, and I do apologize. Romans chapter 13, verse 9 is what I was after. We've got a list of nasties in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, which includes a word that's not even in the English language anymore. The word is adultery. Nobody talks about committing adultery anymore. They have affairs. They hook up. Think about the language. They hook up, and then that's it. It's as if sexual activity and going bowling are about equal consequence. And the idea of committing adultery, thou shalt not kill, that should be obvious. Thou shalt not steal. Theft. Wow, theft has been become a norm in society, where people, if you don't steal the towels out of the hotel, you're unusual. If you don't steal people's services, it's unusual. And so we've really become the idea of Napster and downloading and stealing copyrighted material. The bearing of false witness, you know, that has to do with lie. Oh, by the way, Romans chapter 13, verse 9, do you see that clause? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Do you see that? You'll only see that if you're looking at a King James Bible. You won't see that if you're looking at a New American Standard, if you're looking at an NIV or an RSV or a TEV or a Tweedledee. You won't see that. And you know, that is the kind of thing that I want you to know, because that demonstrates we're not dealing with a translation issue here. We are dealing with, rather than a translation issue, we are dealing with a textual issue. And the text is at issue. The issue over the text is the 96%+ of the text which stand under the King James Bible are the majority text, and they include "thou shalt not bear false witness," and those Bible translations, here's the irony, those Bible translations which do bear false witness leave out the admonition to not bear false witness. That's funny. The RSV, the TEV, the NIV, the Tweedledee, they are not an accurate witness to God's word. They are a false witness. And then here comes the admonition, don't bear false witness, and the ones that do leave that out. That's funny. And that, I hope, makes it a teachable point where you can utilize that. Thou shalt not bear false witness is left out of the Bibles that are a false witness. That clause, thou shalt not bear false witness, is not in the New American Standard, the NIV, the Amplified, the Living, the Good News. It's simply not there. Now, as we come down through the items that are given by the Apostle Paul to us who are grace believers, sealed until the day of redemption, complete in Christ, we're getting a whole lot of picky, 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 picky. You're a legalist, Paul. Paul is quoting to the church, the body of Christ, legal law principles that Paul says we are wise to pay attention to. Now, I know that when you get into this kind of territory, grace believers, particularly those that think they are hyper-grace believers, they get offended and they say, well, you're being legalistic. Listen, when you've got a child differeth nothing from a servant and needs tutors and governors. You've got a lot of baby Christians that need tutors and governors, and you need to keep them in their crib, C-R-I-B-S, I taught you a couple weeks ago. You need to keep them under teaching so that they get some things right before, you see, they can operate as mature, functioning, properly functioning members of the church, the body of Christ. They need some tutoring. They need some governing. Now, I'm sorry if that sounds like legalism to you, but would you rather have a home or a magpie's nest? Would you rather have a church or a place where you've got a whole bunch of monkeys running around? It's important to understand that Paul is not putting us back under the law. Paul would never do such a thing as that. Did he not, in this same book, Romans chapter 6, verse 14, explain to us that we are not under the law? And yet, there are principles here. Paul's the same fellow that tells us all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. Paul is the same fellow that tells us that he would not be brought under the control of any of those things in his life. Paul is the same fellow in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, that tells us to stand fast in our liberty. Liberty, however, is not license to act the way you did before God saved your soul. You should make other choices. And I use that word should. Should make other choices. Now, I'm going to give you a list, and if you would just jot these down, this is a lesson in itself. Romans chapter 2, in verse 22, we see that a man should not commit adultery. We see in verse 21, he should not steal. So the admonition is you shouldn't. You get to choose. You get to make these choices. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. You should walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We know our old man is crucified with him, that we, Romans 6, 6, should not serve sin. Romans 6, 12, we should not obey the lusts of the flesh. Romans 7, 4, we should not engage in licentious behavior. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, believe and be saved. We know that. Do you actually think we don't know that? Romans chapter 7, verse 6, we should not walk in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. We should serve. In Romans 11, 25, we should not be ignorant of the mystery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 14, we should live according to the gospel and preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, we should be an example, and we should not lust after evil things. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 31, we should judge ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25, we should avoid the schism. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, we should not live unto ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 7, we should not operate according to evil principles, as would a reprobate. And so you see that we have principles given to us whereby we should operate. All right. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 2, Paul is one who said you should not run in vain, that you should run profitably. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, you should obey the truth. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, you should be holy and without blame. I'm emphasizing the word should because there are a lot of people who think that when you're saved, bada bing, bada boom, everything fixes, everything's all better, and you'll never mess up ever again. Well, I got news for you. If you judge salvation by behavioral modification, you don't know what salvation is. If you judge salvation by how a person performs after they're saved, you have misidentified salvation. Salvation is about the soul you can't see. It's from the heart that you can't see. Man looketh upon the outward appearance. You try to evaluate salvation by the outward appearance. You do not evaluate salvation by anything other than faith in Calvary's cross as payment for a person's sin. And so we've got a lot of folks who think, well, you got to have works and you got to have behavior, you got to have changes, or that proves that you're not saved. I was seated in a hospital owned by the Seventh-day Adventist cult, and the Seventh-day Adventists had literature all over the place and very old Family Circle magazines, which I wasn't interested in. So I read some of the literature of the Seventh-day Adventist cult. And they had in their literature, one of the things that I was reading, they had a presentation of the gospel that was outstanding. It was plain. It was clear. It had to do with the death, burial, and resurrection and all of that business. And then, after a couple pages where they had kind of warmed you up, they made a long, protracted statement about how you prove you're saved by being a Sabbath keeper. And if you're not a Sabbath keeper, then you've missed it. And that you have, they would get Ellen G. White's book, Steps to Christ, as But Now puts on there. And so, you know, they double back on you. Well, you know that's wrong, and we point quickly to the seventh day and say that's wrong. But, you know, you've got Baptists and Methodists and grace believers that do the same thing. Oh, he couldn't be saved and do what he did. Oh, she couldn't be saved and go there. And you've got that evaluation, which is wrong-headed evaluation. Meanwhile, we have a list of shoulds that I've given you, and also we should not be boastful, Ephesians 2:10. We should do the workmanship that he has given us. We should do those good works which God hath before created, that we should walk in them. And then in Ephesians 5:27, Paul wants to present us a glorious church, having not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we should be holy and without blemish. And that's Romans 12:1-2. In Philippians 1:12, we are told that we should understand things. We shouldn't be walking in darkness and without understanding. And so we see the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that you should know how to possess your vessel. And then in Titus 2:12, that we should live soberly. You know, Paul's got a lot of shoulds in there for us, and we do well to study them. If you just went to your Bible program on your computer and asked it to do a word search on the word should in Paul's writings, you would come up with more than 30 of them, and they are excellent. As you could use that as Sunday school material. Philemon 1:14, without thy mind I would do nothing, for thy benefit should not be as a word of necessity. We don't do things because we have to. We do things because we choose to, because we want to. I know I have taken you so many times to Ephesians 4:22-24, because we are operative here. We put off the old man and we put on the new man. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that we are nuanced, sophisticated, mature grace believers, but we got a whole lot of babies, and we mistreat them when we do not exercise the position of leadership and act as tutors, governors, teachers, instructing them that oppose themselves. Okay? Okay. Now, that is good material, and Romans 12 is good material. If you are in an assembly and you've got a lot of people that have been saved a long time and they have a good understanding of how to rightly divide the word of truth, then Romans 12 is not what I would teach from. But if you are out on the streets and you're getting people saved and you're passing out tracts and you're getting visitors and you've got an exciting assembly with a lot of new people coming, then Romans 12 is a really good place to teach, whether it be Sunday night or Sunday school, Romans 12, because it deals with the details of life, and that we don't lose our orientation to being pleasing to God. Sometimes folks get so grace-oriented, they forget that they're not serving themselves. They're serving the Lord. They forget the head of the body, Colossians 1:26-27, the head of the body is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if grace says to you, well, you can do whatever you want to, that's the same thing your flesh said to you when you were unsaved. As a matter of fact, your flesh knew there were limits. Your unsaved old flesh knew there were limits. Now you're saved. Now I can do anything. Whoa! That's not the message of grace. Grace teaches us that we deny ungodly lusts and such manifestations. All right, all right. Now, whew, all of that from one verse. I want to finish the chapter tonight. In Romans chapter 13, verse 9, in the second verse, I'm showing you the textual issue, thou shalt not bear false witness, is a statement not borne witness to in the new translations. Love worketh no ill toward his neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. Again, Paul's not putting you back under the law. Paul is giving you here a Pauline equivalent to what the Lord said of the kingdom principle in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 12. And in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 12, you see that. So the Lord then, he speaks of loving your neighbor and doing to them those things which are right and proper, and that you do those things, and this is the law and the prophets. Notice the distinction. The Lord, under the law, to Israel, under the law, said, this is the law. Paul says, this fulfills it. So notice the distinction, please. It's not the same thing. You get rid of your King James Bible, you get rid of your ability to see things clearly. And here you've got a clear distinction between Romans chapter 13, verse 10, and Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, although the love principle is in place both times. Now, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. I would ask you to consider at the very least what I call thumper rabbit theology. Now, are you aware of Thumper Rabbit? Thumper Rabbit, cute as a bunny, because that's what he was, in the movie Bambi. And Thumper Rabbit, you remember, he'd talk to Bambi and thump, 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 thump. And Thumper used to say, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. That Thumper Rabbit theology. I'm going to apply that to Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. You got problems with somebody, move on. You got problems, and you will. Somebody hates you with a purple passion, that's their problem, you move on. You say, Alexander the coppersmith had done me much evil, the Lord reward him according to his works, and you move on. Your career choice is that of ambassador. Your career choice is that of new creature in Christ Jesus, and as best lies within you, be at peace with all men. Some folks won't let you. Well, move on and let them have the ulcers. Let them develop the cancerous sores on their stomach, because they are just all tore up trying to attack you and trying to get even with you, and you know, they just hate you with a purple passion. All right? You move on, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are before. You press on. Love worketh. It's not a new career choice. You don't work ill. That's not what you're about. You stand fast on right doctrine. You stand fast on the King James Bible, rightly divided, mid-Acts Pauline, dispensational understanding. You need to stand fast. You need to be unmovable in your doctrine. You don't negotiate doctrine. You can disagree with somebody, and you know what? That's life. That happens. You're going to have to get used to it. You're going to have to get over it. I find a lot of people who are single are the best at arguing interminably. Now, were they married, they'd have found out that doesn't work. But the single folks and young people, and on 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 and on, and they'll, you know, like Bishop Keith was just in here. Good night, buy Bishop Keith some golf clubs. Get him a hobby. Teach him how to fish. Anything. He's just going to exacerbate his gastric juices to such a point. And you know, the one that was in here earlier that said Paul speaks in tongues. Does anybody know that? That's news. Oh, I was knocked out on the floor with that one. My word, people, you don't come to a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right-divided position out of ignorance. Your level of understanding is so far nuanced and so more mature than that. Wow, it's just incredible. Paul spoke in tongues. Woo! How about that? Knock me down and call me Charlie. I never heard that before. Well, I just have to change everything. Oh, my. Good night. But you know what? I've been teaching on Pal Talk since February of, 2000 or 2001? 6 years, I guess, 2001, since February of 2001, and host Keith hasn't moved one inch. And he is just as angry and just as bonkers and just as anti. Well, you know what? After you've heard it 50 times, 51 kind of gets redundant. It kind of becomes extraneous. Well, at any rate, let me press on. I'm in Romans chapter 13. And I love verse 10 because it is a good reminder that verse 9 comes before verse 10. It's not our job to work ill with the neighbor. But you know what? If you've got an adulterous neighbor, if you've got a murderous neighbor, and you know, he may not be guilty of murder, but he sure would like to be. There's a couple people he'd like, if he could get away with it, he'd shoot them. And you know that heart when you run into it? If you've got people that are filthy, that are stealers, that are false witnesses, it's not, God didn't save your soul to make you the body of Christ's cop. Meanwhile, you instruct what right is, you teach what proper deportment would be, and you allow the word to work effectually in the believer.
Amen.
So we then, the mature saints, if that's you, if it's not, then you just listen in and eavesdrop. We should supply the example, the ensample, and we should be tutoring and governing, and we should be making known how things, what things ought to look like. Okay. Now, as we work our way down through this passage, it gets more and more personal on a singular level. What we've seen in verses 8 and 9 is rather interpersonal relationship about the neighbor. And now we're going to get something that's very straightforward. And he's going to sound out a warning. This is one of three times when Paul says that the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. I would again have the cross reference here to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and 24, because of the putting on and the putting off. The night is far spent. It's getting late in the day. I'm 65 years old, so in my life personally, it's getting late in the day. I'll be 65 in September. I just got my Medicare announcement in the mail today, so I'm thinking like a geezer, you know. And my life is far spent. I'm middle-aged if I'm going to live to be 130, and the chances are not good. And in another sense, we're nearly 2,000 years down the road in this dispensation of the grace of God. So at whatever level you'd like to look at it, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Now, I'm going to make the day at hand here an interpretation that I would come to as a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist. I'm going to make the day of our redemption, because that is the day that Paul referred us to in Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to make it the tribulation. I'm not going to make it the kingdom. Now, most every commentary on your bookshelves at your house make that day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to his kingdom. That's because most every commentary that you own is put together by kingdom covenant theologians. I'm not that. I'm mid-ax, Pauline, dispensational. Then, when I am listening to my apostle Paul, Romans 11:13, talk to me as a member of the church, the body of Christ, and he tells me the day's at hand, the only day I'm looking forward to is that day of redemption, to wit, the redemption of the body that Romans chapter 8 refers to. And when that happens, wow, Ephesians 4:30, I'm sealed until the day of redemption. The day of redemption is at hand. And so I'm going to believe that that's the proper cross-reference to Romans chapter 13, verse 12, and not the cross-references that you generally see to that verse dealing with the kingdom and the second coming, so-called the prophetic coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of three wake-up calls from the Apostle Paul. Here's one, and he wakes up the reader in Romans chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. By the way, there's an expression in the English language that you find here that it's high time, in verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of righteousness, put on the armor of light. We are people, and it's high time, verse 11, that you talk about high, you're going to meet the Lord in the air and be ever with the Lord. The high time to awake out of sleep. Now, the church, the body of Christ, is being lulled to sleep, and being lulled to sleep with bad doctrine, bad music, and cheap emotionalism and sensationalism. Rather than that, we should be, and I've got 8 commands for you in your notes this evening, we should be casting off the works of darkness, we should be putting on the armor of light, we should be walking righteously, we should stop reveling and drinking, we should stop immoral living, we should refrain from contention and jealousy, we should clothe ourselves, Romans 13 verse 14, with the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and act, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, act as if we believe Galatians 2:20, and finally, make no provision for the lust of the flesh. So, Paul, with the wake-up call, is not giving you a wake-up call about getting your money out of the bank. Paul is not giving you a wake-up call about second coming prophetic issues. The wake-up call has to do with Christians becoming lethargic, becoming slow-minded, becoming dim-witted when it comes to the warfare in which we should be engaged. Look at it again in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. You know, you talk to Christians about Ephesians chapter 6, and they think the warfare that we are engaged in is to elect Republicans and close abortion clinics. No. We are oriented toward the gospel of the grace of God. We are oriented toward a new creature, the church, the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, awake to righteousness. Nobody is going to pick an apple to eat out of a spittoon. Nobody is going to go to a septic tank to get a sandwich. You are going to go to a place that's clean, a place that looks right, a place that has things as they ought to be. And so you're not going to go to a spittoon to look for an apple. You're not going to go to a septic tank to look for a sandwich. Why would an unsaved person come to a believer that acts like a bum, looks like a bum, talks like a bum, stinks like a bum? Why would you have any credibility with a believer when you have not awakened to righteousness? Why, when you are walking just as much appearing unsaved as the unsaved man, why would you think that you would be attractive and that your message would be attractive? You have a life-changing message, but you give no evidence that your life has any change to it. Now, understand, and I need to walk softly here, we do not evaluate anybody's salvation by how they live, by how they walk, by how they look. That's not how you evaluate salvation. You evaluate salvation by Calvary's cross. Now, I say that as a saved person to you that are a saved person. The unsaved person thinks that saved people look better, smell nicer, act nicer. He's prejudiced about what a saved person looks like. And you don't need to teach him that salvation is of no value, because why would he then value it? You don't need to teach him that salvation is something that you can disregard, because you don't want him to disregard it. You see, we are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price, and we have the privilege, we have the obligation to walk in newness of life. And that's what I'm trying to preach here. That's what I'm trying to teach here. I gave you a list of approximately 30 times when Paul uses the word should. I have another list for you. This is a short little list. It only has, I think, 10 on it. And it's 10 times when Paul uses the word ought, O-U-G-H-T. And Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where we were a couple of weeks ago, that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. In Romans chapter 15, verse 1, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not run around making ourselves happy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 7, we ought rather to forgive rather than to swallow somebody up and leave them destroyed. We ought to, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, we ought not to be burdensome to others. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, a man ought to love his wife as he loves himself, and respect and regard his wife. Ephesians 5, 28. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, our speech ought to be seasoned with grace, and always with grace and seasoned with salt. And we ought to know how to answer every man. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul talks about how we ought to walk to please God. Now, grace believers are real bad at this kind of stuff. Grace believers want to wear a badge of grace, and that badge is some kind of bad behavior. That badge is something worldly, ungodly, unpleasant. That's not a badge. That is a shame. Amen. And those are the very things for which Christ died. And for us not to care is tantamount to saying we don't care about the things for which Christ died. That's reprehensible. That is not the heart of a new creature that's had the Word work effectually in him. That's the heart that says, well, I'm saved, so it don't matter now. I can live like the devil. That's what I always wanted to do anyhow. Again, I cannot measure whether or not a soul is saved by their performance, but I'll tell you what. When a person says he loves the Lord and doesn't demonstrate any of that love, then I see a lying hypocrite. You can call him what you want to. I see a lying hypocrite. And that is not where you invest. When Paul says he's willing to spend and be spent, they're not the ones you spend and be spent on. They're not the ones. Now, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 and verse 7, we should know how to behave. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, we had not ought to be lazy. We shouldn't be idle, wandering about from house to house, and tattlers and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. You know, if you were able, by an executive fiat from the third heaven, strike dumb, and people that were gossiping at church could not say another word, there'd be nobody there to sing the hymns. If The God of the universe said, I'm not going to allow them to anymore besmirch other people's reputations. I'm not going to allow people anymore to be, what's in the verse, busybodies and tattletales, and I'm just going to strike them all dumb. From the preacher, the song leader, right on down to the children's choir, there wouldn't be anybody there to sing the hymns. Now, we know some things that we ought to do. We have a decision maker. Slap yourself on top of the head. Now, that thing that hurts, that's the flesh. What's inside, there's your brain. And your brain makes decisions, that cognitive you, that Freud called the ego. Freud had an id, an ego, and a superego. That's psychology, psychobabble. What you've got are three parts. What Freud called the id, you call that the flesh. What Freud called the ego, you call that the soul. And what Freud called the superego, you call that the spirit. Your spirit used to be dead in trespasses and sins. Now it's been quickened, and that in Ephesians chapter 2. Your body, which used to run you, and you went after the desires of the flesh, now you've reckoned him dead. Galatians 2:20, Romans 6, 3 and 4, and that also, I'm trying to think of a better place. Galatians 2:20, reckon him dead. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, that's where that is. And so you reckon him dead. Then you operate with your, what Freud calls the ego, and your superego. You don't operate with the flesh. You, with your soul and your spirit, reckon the old man indeed dead and walk in newness of life. That would be what the grace believer looks like. That would be what the saved person looks like. Paul, he uses the law, but he doesn't put us under the law. He makes a point with the law that we're not saved so that we can act unsaved. We're not saved so we can prove grace by continuing in sin. Do you remember when we spent a long time on that very lesson in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 7? We, I think, spent 3 hours on that. Now, in Titus chapter 1 in verse 11, we've got people that teach wrong things to make the almighty buck and subvert whole houses for filthy lucre's sake. Their mouths need to be stopped, and they're teaching things that they ought not. You and I, we make positive, proactive choices in the spirit of Philippians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. So tonight, I've given you two lists as an adjunct to the notes that I sent you. One list had nearly nearly 30 examples of Paul using the word should. And that's instructive, brothers and sisters, and we're wrong to disregard it. And then we have at least 10 examples where Paul uses the word ought, and that ought to be instructive. That ought to be useful to us. Now, I really don't care, and how do I say this and not make it personal? You can forget those things which are behind. You draw a line in the sand the day you got saved. And all that bad behavior on the other side of that line and all of that which is sinful and wrong and reprehensible and despicable and throw all the adjectives at it, you forget that. And now you reach for those things which are before, Philippians 4, 7, and 8. You reach for your ambassadorship function, and you walk in newness of life. That is something grace believers need to learn. Grace believers, have you learned that you and the people you don't like that are saved, you're both new creatures in Christ Jesus? And that's where you get back to where Paul talks about how we need to love one another and we do not make a career out of this business of get even. It was up in Maine where Carol and I lived for a while. And up there, people said, I don't get mad, I just get even. That's where I heard that expression used quite a little bit. That's not who we are in grace. Now, in Romans chapter 13. We're getting now down near the end of the chapter. We are getting a lot of legalistic teaching from the Apostle Paul, who's telling us how to live. In other words, these verses from the Apostle Paul would not be acceptable in very many grace assemblies around America. Am I right or am I wrong? I've got that right. These teachings, if you got up and said them, if I got up and taught from them, he's a legalist. No, I'm paying attention to the Apostle Paul. And by the way, I want to do better. I want to be pleasing. I want the Lord to see me as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And so, why would I not want to get those things which are shameful forgotten and out of the way and not a part of my life? That's not who I am in Christ Jesus. Do you understand that? In Romans chapter 13, let us walk honestly as in the day. Now, there's the positive. Honestly, you're out in the sunshine. We have in the state of Ohio what are called sunshine laws. And by sunshine laws, that means that no government body is allowed to do anything that is not visible to the public, to the electorate. They've gotten around it by having staff meetings for personnel reasons. And that is the loophole that they jump through here in the state of Ohio to still meet in cloakrooms and in secret. But we should be as in the day. We should not be disingenuous. I like that word. We should not be double-minded. We should not be people who say one thing and do another. The negative is amazing. You know, Paul's not talking to unsaved people here. Paul's talking in Romans chapter 13 to the household of faith. And look, he's telling them, don't riot. What goes on in spring break in Fort Lauderdale, it's incredible. There was a young lady who went to an island controlled by the nation of Holland. She went down to, what was it, Aruba, someplace like that. And she's dead now. Now, she did not go down there for Bible study. She did not go down there for evangelistic training. She went down there to get drunk, to hook up, which they call fornication now. That's why she went down there, and now she's dead. Wow. Now, question. The school encouraged more than 60 of its young people to go on that trip. And that means 120 mommies and daddies said, okie dokie. I don't understand. Do you understand? There are things which you don't go to Las Vegas, Nevada to pray. You go there to gamble to see Wayne Newton. You don't go there for right reasons. People say, well, I was at the wrong place at the wrong time. You know what? You just told on yourself. You knew it was the wrong time. You knew it was the wrong place.
Amen.
So you just told on yourself, just as you tell on yourself when you say you voted for the lesser of two evils. You just said, hey, I voted for evil. Have a nice day. Lesser of two evils is yet and still evil, is it not? You say, wow, you are legalistic. No. Actually, I'm a breath of fresh Pauline air. Fresh Pauline teaching. Paul is saying these things. I'm not hatching them up. I'm not making them up. Chambering has to do with what is called bed hopping. Only the words of Jesus have life. You couldn't get saved. Your never dying soul couldn't get saved in any of the words of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Hank McCoy. The plan of salvation by which your soul is saved is not in the red letters. Christ died for your sins. All right. Now, Romans chapter 13, verse 13, not in chambering, wantonness. The kids have rave parties. The kids have keggers. What do the older people do? Well, they're idiots too. They may not be as active with their lunacy, but they're idiots too. And so this reprehensible behavior, these wrong things, chambering has to do with whoredoms and prostitutions and all of that. Wantonness is in any manner of physical uncleanness and sexual uncleanness and licentiousness and all of that. Paul gives a list here, and it's all simply wrong. Now note in verse 14, we take a proactive, positive approach. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the positive, and we make no provision for the flesh, that's the negative. I can remember one fellow asked me, he said, I want to quit smoking. Do you have any suggestions? He knew I used to smoke 4 packs a day. I want to quit smoking. Do you have any suggestions? I said, don't buy any. They're expensive. Don't buy any. Borrow them. But the people that you would borrow them from, you tell them, I quit for the Lord Jesus. So, two things. Number one, don't buy any. Number two, you tell the people that you would borrow from, family, friends, workmates, I'm quitting for the Lord Jesus. They won't let you borrow. They will embarrass you. They will harass you. They will go up one side of you and down the other. And, you know, make no provision. There's practicalities to this business of making no provision for the lust of the flesh. If you've got a problem with something, don't go around it. If you've got a problem with something, then avoid that. Yes, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Amen, amen. Now, that's John chapter 14, verse 7. And, of course, in John chapter 14, verse 7, salvation was yet and still of the Jews. And, as a matter of fact, the gospel of the grace of God was not in place because there had yet been no death, burial, and resurrection, and nobody understood the death, burial, and resurrection. You come to the end of the book of John, and they yet knew not the scriptures, whereby Christ must rise from the dead. So you, Rabbi Grace, can't read back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that which is not there. All right. I've gotten through the material that I intended to get through this evening and made it in the hour and gave you the list of the should and the list of the could. And I'll tell you, folks, if you've got a young assembly of new believers that are not, they really don't have their act together. This is the kind of stuff that when I was doing prison teaching and I would teach on Tuesday nights in a maximum security, this is the kind of stuff that we would really get into so that they could see some things about who they are supposed to be in Christ Jesus. All right. Well, that was the material, and I pretty well covered it, and thank you very much for being here again this evening.